It's an honor to be with you again. Our topic today is Christians, politics, and culture. The question I'm asked as frequently as any is, should Christians have an opinion? Should we talk about what's happening in our world? And my answer is simple. Absolutely. If we don't take our faith outside the church, we're never going to be salt and light. We're just going to be a theoretical Bible study society, and that's not why we're here. We don't have to be angry. We're not advocating for candidates or even for parties. We're advocating for a biblical worldview, and that comes to us out of Scripture. We are people of the book that bear the name of Jesus. It's a wonderful life assignment. Grab your Bible and a notepad. We're going to unpack that together today. Most of all, open your heart. The topic is Christians, politics, and culture. Christians seem to be a bit addled on this topic. I've traveled enough in recent weeks and months and spoken with pastors in a dozen cities, and there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear. There's a lot of discrepancy in our nation between the freedoms that we enjoy. It's not consistent across our country. Many of our cities are just crumbling. That's not reported as clearly as it should be. And I think it's an important time for the church. In the context of this election, what do we do with it? How do we understand it? I'll tell you what I think. If you asked me to give it to you as succinctly as I could in one sentence, what do we need? We need a wave of the fear of the Lord across our nation. I'm really a bit surprised at the response that I hear from the church. And I don't mean just this congregation, but the broader church, the reluctance to engage in our world. I think, to be quite candid with you, I think it's an excuse. We'd rather put our blinders on and look at ourselves, our families, our kids, our interests, our hobbies, and not pay attention to the rest. And so we kind of cobble together a broken theology to give us permission to be self-absorbed. And we're going to have to change that, or we will fail in our assignment to be salt and light. So I'll start out with this whole notion, you know, that I hear people say, you know, Jesus didn't have anything to do with politics or political people. And I'm like, really? So I brought you a couple of passages. I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking them because, to be candid, it's just a very small sample of a much larger story in Scripture. But in Matthew 26, it says, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. When Jesus was arrested, his first public gathering was the most politically influential people in the Jewish community. At that point in time, Jerusalem is occupied by the Romans. There's a Roman governor. You'll meet him in a moment when Jesus does. But the first meeting of the evening is with the most influential Jewish politicians. Now, they're carrying religious titles, but they're the most powerful political, economic figures in the nation. They're the ones that orchestrate the plan for Jesus' execution. So if you're Jesus, and that's not by accident, when they came to arrest Jesus, remember what he said to Peter? Peter wanted to have a fight, and he said, put your sword away. If I wanted to, I could call legions of angels. They're not taking me anywhere I don't want to go. He said, I have this to do. I have to fulfill all righteousness. That was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So his meeting with Caiaphas and the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin was step one on the agenda. In fact, his answer to Caiaphas, you know, with Pilate, he was somewhat conciliatory until he finally acknowledged he was a king and signed his death warrant. But with Caiaphas, he annoyed him enough that he slapped him or had him slapped against the rules. So Jesus wanted that appointment. We're going to have the courage to address the people that bring leadership to us. John 18. Pilate went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Because if Jesus says yes to that, he's done. The one thing you'd be crucified for unequivocally is if you put yourself up against Caesar. And Jesus asked, is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me? After Jesus was done meeting with the high priest and the Sanhedrin, he had an appointment with the Roman governor of Judea. And he didn't stop there. He told Pilate, and he didn't do it accidentally. I don't believe Jesus had any slips of the tongue. What do you think? Think he made any clumsy statements? When he's being interviewed by Pilate, you know, he says, you're from Galilee, right? Yes. I mean, there were a lot of ways Jesus could have navigated that. Well, the ruler of Galilee, the northern part of Israel, happened to be in Jerusalem. So Jesus gets an appointment with him too. It's Herod Antipas. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. He was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. For a long time, he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Jesus didn't accommodate him. So within the few hours of Jesus being arrested, he met with the most powerful Jewish figures in the city, the Roman governor and the administrator over Galilee. He made the circuit. Jesus. And it's not just him. In Acts 25, if we can look over the shoulder of Saul of Tarsus, by now he's the Apostle Paul. He's been arrested fraudulently, trumped up charges in Jerusalem. They've accused him of something that he didn't do. They've made multiple assassination plots against him. The political leaders of the city are trying to kill him. So he appeals to Caesar so he can get taken out of Jerusalem and moved to Caesarea. Caesarea is under Roman control because he'll be safer there. And for 2 years, he's in a Roman cell in Caesarea under Herod's palace, they believe. And while he's there, he's heard by multiple Roman rulers. It's in your notes. I gave you just a sample. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. He's got all the influencers in the city together. And at the command of Festus, he's already appeared before him, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned him about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found he'd done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I've decided to send him to Rome. He's going to Rome. If you know the end of the book of Romans, he says there's even people in Caesar's household that are believers. See, you really can't separate the message of the gospel, even the redemptive work of Jesus, from the culture in which they lived and the authorities that were a part of their day. You can't make the story without those players. And we're not going to be able to tell the story of the church in the 21st century if we don't have the courage to face those who have authority over us. Some of you know the rest of that story in Acts 25 and 26. Paul gives his testimony. He's on trial for his life, and he does his best to lead Agrippa, the king, to a profession of faith in Jesus. Agrippa finally stops him and says, "Do you think in such a short period of time you could convince me to be a Christian?" Remember what Paul said? He said, "Except for these chains, I wish you were just like me." He's not defending himself. He's not attacking his accusers. He's making a presentation about the Messiah. Church, we got to find the new gear. It's not just there either. Acts chapter 5, it's Peter and John and the apostles. At daybreak, the apostles, entered the temple courts as they'd been told by the angels, oh, by the way, and they began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. It's the same group that orchestrated Jesus' execution. The full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent them to the jail for the apostles. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers." He's standing in the midst of them. He's not pointing an accusing finger. He's saying, "The God of our fathers. God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." I'd say they were speaking a little bit of truth to power. You can't separate the gospel story from the people of influence and leadership in the communities where they were planted. They didn't cower in their synagogues and do Bible studies. They didn't just recite stories of the faithful from the past. With courage and boldness and determination and intentionality, they faced people of influence with the message that they had to deliver. And that's just a very tiny sample. You know the stories. We just don't think about them. Moses, one of the greatest leaders of the Hebrew Bible, got his training in Pharaoh's palace because of God's supernatural intervention. Now, he bungled his first opportunity, but when God recruits him and sends him back for the real purpose of his life, it begins with a confrontation with one of the most powerful military, social, political leaders of the generation. "Let my people go," he said. Amen. He didn't have a prayer meeting or a worship service. He may have done that, but that's not the part of the narrative that was recorded for us. And on and on and on it goes. Some of our greatest heroes were the leaders themselves. King David, King Josiah, King Hezekiah. And then you meet the prophets, those people that occupy the back half of your Old Testament. Many of them were court prophets. Isaiah was assigned to the court. He was more familiar with the purple of the palace than he was the smell of the dirt in the fields. His ministry was to the leaders of the nation. Well, our faith doesn't belong just in a building in a 90-minute worship service on the weekends. We've been confused. If our faith does not influence the place where we live beyond the sharing of theological ideas, we have stumbled in our assignment. We have quibbled more about the worship style or how to celebrate communion or the wardrobe for the presenters at the front of the room or the architecture in the building where we meet or whatever than we have being salt and light, and we're reaping the harvest. Please don't imagine that the story, the narrative in the Word of God is separate from the leadership that has authority over the people. We're given the assignment in the letter Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, first of all, before you pray for anything else, pray for those in authority over you, that you may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, that all men might come to the knowledge of salvation. The goal of our government is we might live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. And if you have an agenda for leaders other than that, they're out of order. They may not be inappropriate or unimportant, but your priorities are wrong. We need leaders who will help us promote godliness. The church has got to stop with this nonsense that our faith shouldn't affect the state in which we live. I don't want a state church. We don't want the government dictating how we worship, and we don't want there to be a demand that we all worship in the same way. But if our faith doesn't impact the culture in which we live, tyranny will dominate our children.
Hey, I'm Pastor Allen, and I asked the team if I could have just a moment with you in the middle of this program. I want to say thank you. Your partnership with us this year has made it the most fruitful year we've ever known together. Your letters, your notes of encouragement, your generosity in giving, your standing with us in prayer, it's making a difference for the gospel in our generation. And I want to say thank you for that. We've expanded the ministry in so many ways. In the platforms we broadcast on radio and television, we were able to do pastors' conferences in major cities across the nation, from Southern California to Florida to the Northwest. Hundreds of you have visited our campus here in Middle Tennessee for our fall festival or the spring. We've seen many of you be baptized in the pool here. God is moving in the earth. As this year comes to a close, I want to ask you to consider making an investment in this ministry so that the year ahead of us will be even more fruitful. You know, I'd like to tell you that we finished the race and we could sit back and rest, but the reality is the turmoil's increased. I know you know that. That's not news. Our assignments in Romans chapter 12, it says we're supposed to overcome evil. And until we've done that, we'll continue to lean into this. I'm not stopping, and I know you're not either. You know, the question I hear from the people that I do life with around here is, how do we secure our future? The economy's a little upside down. We don't trust Washington, D.C. these days. In fact, we don't trust very many places these days. I don't know how to secure our future apart from the kingdom of God. It's certainly not Wall Street nor the strength of the dollar. And in the midst of economic turmoil, the best investment I know is God's kingdom. So I'd ask you to consider that as you're making your year-end plans. A very generous partner of our ministry has agreed to match our gifts up to $1 million. That means every gift you make in these next few weeks will be double. God is moving in the earth. He's not abandoned us. There are expressions of His faithfulness and His power being demonstrated on a daily basis on this campus and through this ministry. Thank you for your generosity, for your investment, and your faith in what God is doing. Together, we'll make a difference.
Every week seems to bring new challenges and confusion, and we need God's ears and eyes so we can understand the world from His perspective. It's the only way we'll know what He wants us to do. Pastor Allen's new prayer book, Awaken Us, can help. It offers 30 days of prayers, scriptures, and thoughts from Pastor Allen, asking God to change our hearts, reveal Himself in new ways, and give us a fresh understanding of our assignments. Today, when you donate $50 or more, we'll send the book to you, along with a custom ceramic mug that features a simple prayer, Awaken Me. It's our way of thanking you for your investment in the ministry. And remember, every donation through the end of the year will be matched, doubling the impact. Request yours by going to allenjackson.com or by calling 1-800-880-5102.
So people say to me quite frequently, Pastor, we're not supposed to talk about politics. In the Northwest, this was a topic even more prevalently than it has been in Middle Tennessee. And I would agree. I don't believe our assignment in the church is to promote candidates and parties. I think we have a much more important agenda. Candidates come and go. You know, truthfully, on the national level, the personalities of the candidates are irrelevant, because on the national level, the parties have platforms. And the candidates will be held accountable to those platforms. They won't be given funding or support unless they enact the platforms on which those parties have already made a commitment. So personalities are secondary. I'm tired of hearing about personalities, good and bad. When they're standing on a platform that's been written, they're committed to that if they take those resources. That has very little to do with theology, but it would be helpful if you understood the nature of the process. Well, I don't think the church's assignment is to endorse candidates and parties. I believe very much the church's assignment is to engage culture, to talk about what's happening in our world, to be informed, to help one another be aware. Now, it's easy to get that out of balance. I understand that. But if we disengage from our culture and we have theoretical discussions about theology, we are inert. There's no life in us. That's not the way Jesus ministered. He ministered in the midst of the people, confronting the authorities of his day, challenging them or encouraging them, inviting the people to an understanding of what it meant to be a participant in the kingdom of God in the midst of the world in which they lived. The disciples themselves struggled with it. In Acts chapter 1, just before the ascension, the last question that the disciples asked to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Are you going to put the Romans out? Their last question to Jesus was a political one. They had spent 40 days with the resurrected Messiah talking about the kingdom of God. And the one question that is recorded for us is about politics. And Jesus said, it's really none of your business. You can check me. It's Acts 1. He said, it's really, you know, the times and the dates, that's not your assignment. But you'll be empowered to be witnesses for me when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And he laughed. Not your assignment, but you should be powerful witnesses for me. Our assignment is to engage our culture, not be advocates for parties. I look forward to the day where the political spectrum across parties gives us multiple choices of candidates who fear the Lord. That'll be a good day. That's what I'm praying for. I mean, we can quibble over, you know, incidental or secondary things, but that's the objective. I brought you a couple of samples of how God's people engage culture. Amos is a farmer, shepherd from Tekoa, rural part of Israel. He's not a court prophet, but the message God gives to him, to the people, this is what he's saying to the people. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. He wasn't interpreting the Mosaic law. He said, you're a bunch of thieves. You can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so you can cheat one another for a better profit. And God's going to judge you. You can't lie, cheat, and steal Monday through Saturday and sit in a church on Wednesday or Sunday and think the Lord will bless your life.
Amen.
We've been confused, folks. We've had this compartmentalized imagination that if we go sit in a church building and we put the label on our forehead that says we're Christian, then the rest of your life you can live on your terms. You have to be stunningly unaware of Scripture to hold that position. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, prophet, the court prophet. This is God's message. Do not pray for this people. nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me. I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough. It sounds like it's a family evening. But it's a family evening for an ungodly purpose. They make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. It's idolatry. And the parents have engaged the children in it. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they're provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Jeremiah's message to the covenant people of God. See, the message that is so desperately needed in our nation isn't to the ungodly or the immoral or the pagan or the unchurched. Yes, we have an assignment to be a light in their world and to boldly share the truth of God with them, not to cower. But the message that is most needed is to the people of God, that we will humble ourselves and invite the Spirit of God within us to bring cleansing and cleanliness to us, uprightness and purity and integrity. Look at Matthew 23. This time it's Jesus. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, he's talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But in fact, there's seven of these woe statements. I grew up around horses. I learned the word woe, W-H-O-A. That means stop. You pull back on the reins and say, whoa. And amazingly, those powerful animals will stop. W-O-E means something else. W-O-E is a warning. In good Southern English, it's about, I'm about to bust you upside your head. You're probably more sophisticated than me. But Jesus is talking to the religious, the most powerful people in the city. And he said, woe to you. Judgment is coming to you. And then he calls them a name. Jesus called them names. You're blind guides. If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. Well, he'd get canceled. Somebody quote me a scripture that says you shouldn't call anybody a fool until Jesus teed it up and said, you blind guides, you're blind fools. He's not calling them names. He's describing their condition. It's foolish to act as if there is no God. It's foolish to plunge into carnality and self-indulgence. It's foolish to be ambivalent, indifferent towards the Creator of all things. It's foolish to spend your life pursuing the gratification of your fleshly, carnal, earthly, Adamic self, whichever term you prefer. It's foolish to prioritize your wants above God's wants. It's just foolish. He is the King of all kings, and you'll one day give an account to him. It's wiser to serve him. It's not always easier or more pleasant. It's not always even more fun, but it's more prudent. The opposite of a fool isn't somebody who's smart. You can be a smart fool. You can be freakishly smart and behave foolishly. The alternative is wisdom. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? See, they've perverted it. The money is more important to them, so if you can swear by the temple, all you want. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you've made a mistake. And so Jesus gets out his list of names. Blind fools. You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by the oath. We live in a culture where if you have the audacity to say marriage is defined by God and it's between a man and a woman, you're threatened with all sorts of things. Labels, nasty names, cancellation, ostracism. We understand that. It's not a new thing. It didn't happen with the 21st century. Jesus was challenging those social norms. What brought him into constant conflict wasn't that he was a rebel or angry, or he was advocating for immorality, or he was trying to extend license to people. What brought him into constant conflict was he was calling people back to holiness and purity and righteousness and godliness. And it meant wherever he went, there seemed to be friction. He would have the courage to remind them that there were spiritual forces far greater than their physical forces. And they'd be threatened by that and intimidated by that. The church has drifted a long way away from that presentation of the message of the kingdom of God. It's not being political. We have to engage our culture. God defined marriage. The government overreached when they tried to do that. I understand it's not easy. I don't want you to be angry or belligerent, and certainly not violent. We can share the gospel with people who don't know the truth of God with great compassion and mercy, because we have all needed that. But we have to have the courage to speak to one another if we imagine ourselves to be Christ followers, and you are just winking and nodding at ungodliness and immorality and sin. Judgment is coming.
We live in a very divided nation. We're divided ideologically, we're divided politically, we're divided racially, we're divided economically. But in Christ, we stand together. There's no hyphenated Christ followers. So Christ in you is the healing that our nation needs. Don't apologize for your faith. Have the courage to share it wherever the Lord opens a door for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'll have the courage and the boldness to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as Lord of our lives. And in that declaration, by your Spirit, that you would bring healing and wholeness to us as a people. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.